I invite you to open your Bible this morning to John chapter 6. And as we work our way through the Gospel of John, learning who Jesus is and listening to him speak, we've come to John chapter 6. We are in verses 41 through 51 this morning. And once you've found that, John 6, 41 through 51, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read? Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Thank you, and you may be seated. Haddon Robinson tells this story. Years ago, he and his wife took their two children to an amusement park in Texas. And at the end of the day, the kids were tired and the kids were hungry. And as they were leaving, they went by a concession stand, and their daughter Vicky asked for some cotton candy. And Haddon told her that they would get some real food in a couple of minutes. But Vicky wouldn't hear of it. She wanted cotton candy. So Haddon decided to teach her what he called a $1.50 lesson. Vicky got the cotton candy that she begged for, but as she bit into it, she quickly discovered that there wasn't anything to it. It looked nice and it smelled nice, but it was a whole lot of nothing. Now, I know for you logicians and people interested in philosophy, yes, there is an open debate. Is nothing something? Okay, so when I say it is a whole lot of nothing, that doesn't really make sense. It's like a round square or a flaming snowflake. Okay, so I understand that, but that's what it is. So finally, she handed the cotton candy back to her dad and said, "It's not real." She knew she was hungry. And she had learned that cotton candy promises what it cannot deliver. John 6, 41 through 51, and actually the entire Bread of Life discourse, to put this in the vernacular of the day, it ain't cotton candy. It is real food. It's deep, and it is substantial, this whole discourse. The larger section is called the Bread of Life discourse. It runs from verse 22 through verse 59. And Jesus is making the claim here that he is the bread of life. He does it three times, verse 35, verse 48, verse 51. And everything that happens in this chapter is a result of what happened at the beginning of the chapter, which is Jesus feeding the 5,000, which actually was closer to 20 or 25,000 people The next morning, the people who had been fed searched for Jesus, and they found him in Capernaum, and they had a discussion, a little back and forth, if you will. The Lord took the fact that he had fed them physical bread to teach them that he was the spiritual bread that gives life to everyone who believes in him. Just as he is the living water in chapter 4, here in chapter 6, he is the living bread. And the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, might have introduced a change here in verse 41 in conversation or in the place where it took place. It says, therefore, the Jews were grumbling against him. Verse 59 says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, up until verse 40, the people that Jesus spoke to were called the crowd, or them. But here they're called the Jews. And in the Gospel of John, the Jews almost always referred to a group of people who responded negatively to Jesus. Usually they're the Jewish leadership. He's not here speaking again of all Jews, but those who were opposed to him in the religious leadership. So when we see that word, the Jews, come up most of the time, that's what it means. And it's possible that Jesus had two bread of life discourses. It's very possible in his three and a half year ministry, and it's possible that John put these two together here in chapter 6. But we can't know that for a fact. We don't know that for certain. This part of the discourse, verses 41 through 51, can be broken down into three words, all beginning with the letter R. And that's just how my mind works with these things. We see, first, reaction. Second, rebuke. And finally, reiteration. Reaction, rebuke, reiteration. In verses 41 and 42, we see a reaction. The Jews react to Jesus and what he has said. And that reaction isn't very positive. Therefore, the Jews, it says, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven. They were saying, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and Mary we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? It is here that Sir Isaac Newton's third law of motion comes into play. It says, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And that's what we see here. And what were they doing? Verse 41 says they were grumbling. It means to murmur, to complain. And it's interesting that in that word murmur and grumble, they're very interesting because the word sounds like what it is, murmur. And if you have a great big crowd of people and all ask them to say murmur at the same time, that's what murmuring and grumbling is. And that's what it sounds like. That's what they were doing. It is an attitude, grumbling is, of displeasure and unbelief. And it shows itself in what we say. Grumbling is being dissatisfied with God's good gifts. It's a violation of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Because at the very heart of coveting is a lack of contentment. Now, does that sound like anybody we know from the Bible? Yes, it sounds like the Israelites. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Those are the words of the Israelites in Exodus 16, 2 and 3. God had given them manna day after day. The scripture says that. But the people, in Exodus 17, 3, it says, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So they've upped the ante a little bit. It's not just us. Now it's our children and our livestock. And the grumbling became so bad at one point that Numbers 11, 1 says, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them on the outskirts of the camp. The Jews here that Jesus was speaking to were acting just like their forefathers. They were grumbling. Now let me say again, though, and you've heard me say this before, before we jump all over the people of the Bible, in the Bible, for their sins, and then we say something really foolish like, I would never do anything like that. Before we do that, we need to look in the mirror. Because you and me, just like them, are sinful and we're fallen and we're prone to exactly the same kinds of mistakes. In fact, the Apostle Paul gives us some help in looking in the mirror. In 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 13, he says this, and he's talking about the people of Israel, the Israelites, and he says, nor grumble as some of them. Again, he's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Then he says this, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. Then a verse many of us are familiar with. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That's the context in which that passage, that verse comes. One of the reasons we have the historical record of the grumbling of the Jews is so that we won't grumble, that we won't murmur, that we won't complain. Philippians 2:4 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now that is a very good verse for parents to teach their children. And for every single one of us to memorize ourselves and then obey. By the way, it's a command and not a suggestion. What that means is if we grumble, we're sinning, and we need to confess it and repent of it. One author has said, if you're grumbling about your circumstances, you're not giving thanks in all things. And if you're not giving thanks in all things, you're not trusting in the Lord and submitting to His sovereign hand over your circumstances. So he says we all need to apply Jesus' words in these verses to ourselves as often as needed. Do not grumble among yourselves. And Jesus said that in verse 43. So why did the Jews grumble? Why did they grumble? Because he said, because of this, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Then in verse 42, they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? What they had a hard time swallowing, what they had a hard time getting a grasp of was the origin that Jesus claimed for himself. When he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven," they knew exactly what he was saying about himself. He was saying that his origin was heavenly and it was divine. He came from heaven. That's what he's saying. He claimed to be the incarnate Son of God, sent from heaven by his Father. He said that six times in this discourse alone, in this chapter alone. Where Jesus came from, his origin, is crucial to establishing who Jesus is, his identity as the Messiah and as the Son of God. When they were confronted with that truth, they had either to believe it, to accept it, or, on the other hand, to reject it. And there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. There wasn't then, and there isn't now. The Jews, for the most part, rejected that claim, and they rejected Jesus. And in verse 42, when they say, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" Some of these people had known Jesus for his entire life and for their entire life. They knew his family. They lived in the same town, which was small. His claims would have seemed incredible and unbelievable to them. How could this Jesus be from heaven? We know his family. And they were thinking entirely here on the physical plane. Just like we've seen in the first part, in all the gospel, in throughout this entire gospel. That's what fallen human beings do. We think only on the physical level. Now, there's a principle that we can draw from the reaction of the Jews to Jesus. People react to Jesus one way or another. You and I can talk about religion. We can talk about spirituality. We can talk about God. We can talk about values. We can even talk about faith. But as soon as Jesus is brought up, things change. Talk about Jesus, and I mean here the Jesus of the Bible, not some idol who is a false god that we've created. Talk about Jesus, and you've committed a serious violation of what the world thinks is proper. You've committed a social faux pas. And in other words, you will not be invited back to that backyard barbecue again. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that people react to Jesus the way they do then in Scripture, or now in our day. J.C. Ryle said, "It is human nature showing itself in its true colors. We see the same thing in the days of the apostles. Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. The cross was an offense to many wherever the gospel was preached. We see the same thing in our own times. There are thousands around us who loathe the distinctive doctrines of the gospel on account of their humbling character. They can tolerate the atonement and the sacrifice and the substitution of Christ. His moral teaching they approve. His example and self-denial they admire, but speak to them of Christ's blood, of being made sin for us, of Christ's death being the cornerstone of our hope, of Christ's poverty being our riches, and you will find they hate these things with a deadly hatred. Truly, the offense of the cross has not ceased." We should not be surprised when we're evangelizing someone and they react negatively to Jesus. They may even grumble about it as well and about him. After the reaction to Jesus, what we see is a rebuke in verses 43 through 46. The Lord doesn't just let the grumbling and the statement of the Jews stand. He rebukes it. He reproves them. And he continues to teach. Notice what he says first. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." That's verse 43. He tells them to stop doing something that they were already in the process of doing. In other words, you're grumbling, stop it. That's what he's saying. The rebuke continues in verse 44. He exposes there their real spiritual condition. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's why they were grumbling. And that's why people grumble today at Jesus. Now, Jesus said the same thing earlier in verse 37. He said in verse 36 that the reason that these people did not believe was because they had not come to the Father. Why had they not come to the Father? Because the Father had not given them to Jesus. He hadn't, in other words, he hadn't chosen them for salvation. If he had, they would have come to Jesus. We talked about that last Sunday, about verse 37. In verse 37, we have the positive statement. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Verse 44 now is the opposite. It's the flip side, the negative statement of the same truth. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The Father's giving of people to Christ and his drawing of them is selective and it's particular according to verses 37 and 44. Not everyone is given to Christ. And not everyone is drawn to him by the Father. We can clearly draw that distinction there. Out of the mass of fallen humanity, God saves some by his grace and mercy. And these are the ones that he's referring to in this passage. We need to understand that God is not obligated to elect or choose or save anyone at all. In fact, it is amazing that he saves anybody at all. We all deserve God's wrath and his judgment. We don't deserve rescue and deliverance. Now, if we have a faulty or an incomplete view of man's sinfulness, and by that what I mean is our own sinfulness, not just other people, we won't understand this, and we will charge God with unfairness. The statement in verse 44 is a universal negative proposition in terms of logic. No one means no person, no human being, with no exceptions. No one. Can has to do with ability. In this case, it is being capable or able to do something. So what is that? It is, no one can come to me, which means to come to Jesus, to believe in him for salvation. There are several different ways to refer to believing in Jesus in this passage, and we'll see another one before we're through with this as well. In short, what Jesus is saying is that no human being is capable of coming to him for salvation. All people, every single one of us, is infected by sin, and as a result, we don't have the moral and spiritual ability to come to Christ. But that isn't where the sentence ends, is it? Jesus said more than that. There are people who will come to Jesus. How does that happen? It can happen. But Jesus' next word gives us a condition, a necessary condition. Unless something has to take place before the desired result can happen. The necessary condition is this: unless the Father who sent me draws him. The word draws here means to compel. It does not mean in this particular context to woo, to entice, to persuade. It's the same word that's used in Acts 21:30 when Paul was dragged out of the temple in Jerusalem. In Acts 16:19, where Paul and Silas, it says, were dragged into the marketplace. In John 21:6 and 11, when the disciples drew in the net and they hauled in the miraculous catch of 153 fish. R.C. Sproul says this: Jesus said that we are so corrupt, that our hearts have been so hardened toward the things of God, that we cannot respond to God and come to him on our own. In our natural state, we're completely unwilling and morally incapable of coming to Christ. If the Father wants us to come, he must effectually draw us to his beloved Son. And what is the result of the Father drawing someone to Christ? And that person then comes to Christ. Jesus said, "And I will raise him up on the last day." That's a great promise. The Lord not only gives us new life, he gives us spiritual life, but he gives us eternal life. He keeps us. He guards us. He guarantees that we are secure in him, and that we will be for all of eternity. As he says, he will raise us up on the last day. And we praise him for that. Charles Spurgeon was one of the great preachers of all time. He was a British Baptist preacher in the 19th century, excuse me. And he said this about his coming to faith in Christ when he was 16 years old. He says, "Well can I remember the manner in which I learned the doctrines of grace in a single instant. Born, as all of us are by nature, someone who believed in the power and independence and the goodness of my own will, I did not see the grace of God. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me." I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. "I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths into my soul," he says, "when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge, though having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. One night, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon. The thought struck me, 'How did you come to be a Christian?' I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord?" The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, I thought, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make it my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. One person hears the gospel, and they know it's true immediately. As someone has said, when they hear the gospel, it breaks his heart and heals his heart at one and the same moment. He sees Jesus Christ, comes to him. Another person, however, no better or worse, morally speaking, hears the same gospel and yawns or gets mad. He resents the implication that he is a sinner and in desperate need of forgiveness. He resents what the Bible says, that he can't save himself. He resents the very clear implication of the Scriptures that he must surrender his life and submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and conform his life to the will of God. He does not and will not believe that. What is the difference between the two? God the Father has drawn one sinner to Jesus and not the other. That is always the difference. Can we explain that? Can we understand that? No, we can't. In verse 45, Jesus clarifies what God's work of drawing people means. He said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And most likely there he's quoting Isaiah 54:13 to say that God would teach his people. And as a result of being taught, they have heard and they have learned. Those who have been taught will learn and will hear and will come to Christ. They'll come to Jesus in faith. Hearing and learning from the Father are different aspects. They're different parts of God's sovereign action of election and of drawing people to himself. It's another way to refer to that. Notice Jesus says here that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not some, everyone. And then Jesus says in verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Further explanation and another clarification of how God draws people to his Son. It isn't by giving people mystical revelations or experiences of Jesus. It isn't through philosophy. It isn't through human reason. The only way that we can know God is through Jesus, who is the one and only mediator of God. He is the one, as it says in John 1:18, who has explained him to us. A principle that we can see from Jesus' rebuke is that when he was challenged, when he was responded to negatively, Jesus did not back off. He didn't back down. He didn't soft sell anything. He proclaimed the truth without apology. This is the example that Jesus gave us to follow. When we're challenged, and we are and will be more and more in our world, we can't back off. We can't back down. We can't soft sell. We can't tone it down so that people will like us and so that they'll think we're swell. We can't. Our call from God is to proclaim the truth of God's word without apology. Yes, it will get harder and harder as time goes by, but we have to do it if we want to be faithful to God. And he's given us the power of his Holy Spirit to carry that out. Now, one last word before we move on to the last part of this passage. The truth of God's sovereign grace and salvation, his drawing lost sinners to himself, giving them to the Son as a gift, should cause us to praise God, first of all. Gratitude and thankfulness ought to flow out of us like a flood for no other reason than God has saved you and me, guilty sinners, by His grace and by His grace alone. It should cause our humility to increase. We could put it this way, exponentially. You and I don't deserve God's favor or any of God's blessing, but He's chosen to give it to us. God's sovereign grace and salvation should never, ever cause us to be proud. We have absolutely no reason for boasting. There is no room for pride of any kind. It should also never cause us to be passive in our obedience to God, or to put it another way, lazy. It should always cause us to bow before God in praise and in wonder. And it should drive us to wholehearted love and worship and trust and obedience. Nothing less than that. We've seen the reaction of the Jews, Jesus' rebuke, and finally we see the reiteration of the main points of the discourse. We can see that in verses 47 through 51. Jesus reiterates, or He restates what He's been saying. The necessity of belief is mentioned in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, and remember, that's important when Jesus says it, he who believes has eternal life. Those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. The opposite is just as true. Those who do not believe in Jesus do not have eternal life. Jesus said the same thing in verse 40. A commentator by the name of D.A. Carson said this, notwithstanding the strong predestinarian thought in the preceding verses, meaning no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him, this is an implicit invitation to believe and an implicit warning against unbelief. In this context, it strips the would-be disciple of all pretensions, of all self-congratulation, of all agendas, save those laid down by Jesus Himself. Those who believe cannot approach Jesus as if they're doing Him a favor. They must believe, but they do so on His terms and by His grace. Believing in Jesus is nothing that's meritorious, meaning that it doesn't earn us anything. What is it? It is the proper response to God's working and to God's drawing. Once that happens, the believer in Jesus Christ has eternal life. Not will have eternal life sometime in the future, or might have it in the future if you keep your nose clean. No, the Bible says has eternal life. It is a present possession and it is a future possession of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And there's another principle we can learn here as well about evangelism. Again, we should always provide an opportunity to respond when we proclaim the gospel. And that is what Jesus is doing here. He was giving the people He was talking to one more opportunity to believe and to be saved and to have eternal life. So if you're talking to someone about Jesus and about the gospel, make sure that you ask them if they want to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, they may do that or they may not do that. But by doing that, what you've done is stress the need for a response. It isn't enough just to know the facts of the gospel. It demands a response. In fact, the gospel is a command to be obeyed. It is not a suggestion that is to be considered. So in that spirit, let me provide an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ. I urge you to believe in him if you have not or if you do not. Why? Why would I say that? Why would we say that? Because your sins have separated you from God. Because he is absolutely holy, and you're not. You're sinful. Your sin has earned you a death sentence. God is just, and therefore he has to punish sin. The penalty for sin is death. And that doesn't mean just going to sleep forever or going out of existence. Our sins have put us under God's wrath, his judgment, and his condemnation, and an eternity in hell is where all of those things will be carried out. If that wasn't bad enough, there is nothing that we can do about that situation. Nothing in and of ourselves. We're hopeless and helpless. However, in God's grace, he has made a way that we can be right with him. And he's done it through his son, Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man. He lived a life we could never live in our place. He perfectly obeyed his father. He died a death that we should have died. He paid the full penalty for our sins on the cross. And he victoriously rose again from the dead on the third day, which is God's stamp of approval on his sacrifice for us. So I would urge you today, repent of your sins. Realize the depth of your rebellion against God and also his hatred for sin, and turn from it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him, all that he is, and all that he has done for you, for your salvation. Commit yourself to follow him for the rest of your life, because that's what he calls us to do. Jesus said in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Again, he's reiterating the main theme of this whole section, to refer to himself, I am the bread of life. He's saying here that he, and he alone, is that bread of life. And no one else can make that claim and have it be true. He nourishes us. He sustains us and feeds us spiritually with himself. In verses 49 and 50, he reiterates again this comparison and contrast that he made earlier in verses 31 through 33. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. This, referring to himself, so that one may eat of it and not die. The physical bread that God gave in the wilderness was different than the bread that he provided in Jesus Christ. When God gave the manna, he gave it only as a gift. But when Jesus came, he gave himself. There was no cost to God in sending the manna each day, but he gave his son at great cost. The Jews had to eat the manna every day, but the sinner who trusts Christ once is given eternal life. Verse 51 is a summary of the big ideas. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is the living bread, is what he's saying again. Those who believe in him, those who eat of this bread, in other words, will experience eternal life. And Jesus said that he would give his body, that his body was bread that would be given so that the world can live spiritually. He was referring here to his death on the cross. The Jews reacted to Jesus with grumbling and murmuring. The Lord rebuked them and said that their grumbling came from the fact that they had not been drawn to him by the Father. Then he reiterated his main points. Specifically, he is the bread of life. He is the living bread. The Puritans thought long and hard about a lot of things, and I admire them for that. They wrote a prayer for new converts that taught new converts, new believers in Jesus, how to pray, but it also taught them how to think about living the Christian life. May this prayer be your prayer, and may it be my prayer as well. I could never have sought my happiness in your love unless you had first loved me. Your Spirit has encouraged me by grace to seek you, has made known to me your reconciliation in Jesus, has taught me to believe it, has helped me to take you for my God and portion. May he grant me to grow in the knowledge and experience of your love and walk in it all the way to glory. Blessed forever be your fatherly affection, which chose me to be one of your children by faith in Jesus. I thank you for giving me the desire to live as such. In Jesus, my brother, I have my new birth, every restraining power, every renewing grace. It is by your Spirit I call you Father, believe in you, love you. Strengthen me inwardly for every purpose of my Christian life. Let the Spirit continually reveal to me my interest in Christ and open to me the riches of your love in him. May he abide in me, that I may know my union with Jesus and enter into constant fellowship with him. By the Spirit, may I daily live to you, rejoice in your love, find it the same to me as your Son, and become rooted and grounded in it as a house on rock. I know but little. Increase my knowledge of your love in Jesus. Keep me pressing forward for clear discoveries of it so that I may find its eternal fullness. Magnify your love to me according to its greatness and not according to my deserts or prayers. And whatever increase you give, let it draw out greater love to you. For God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the bread of life, the living bread who has been given to us. May we, as this passage says, eat that bread. May we assimilate it. May we take it in. May we believe in Jesus, Father. And Lord, I pray too that we would repent daily and believe daily, because that isn't something that happens when we become saved, when we become a Christian, and then we don't have to worry about it anymore. But Lord, it's every day. So Father, work in us. Help us to understand your work in us and through us. May we know your grace. May we know your mercy. May we know your love. And Lord, may that drive us to gratitude and a life of love and service to you and to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We praise you, Father, in the name of the one who is the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.